Let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse number 46 tonight. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse number 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And so now Nebuchadnezzar has had his dream recounted to him and the interpretation of it. And of course, Daniel says that the interpretation is made sure. Well, how is that interpretation of the dream made sure? Because the God of heaven ordained it that way. Now we're dealing with Nebuchadnezzar here, who was the most absolute of any absolute monarch that ever lived. He's just been upstaged by the God of heaven. And Daniel points out that this dream is made sure, and it's made sure because it's the word of God. And Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to that is what? Sure. What makes the difference between a noble soul and a lesser one? You need to see something about Nebuchadnezzar here, I think. Sometimes we look at Nebuchadnezzar as some kind of a mean old person that was just out to destroy everything that he touched, and that he was capricious in all that he did, self-centered, and that's all that there was to this man. Is there more? He did. And instead of challenging that higher power, instead of ignoring that higher power, and he could have done that, he could have put Daniel to death, could he not? Who are you, an upstart Hebrew captive, telling me these things, even though he knew in his heart that it was true, because he knew that Daniel had revealed the dream to him? This man is a nobler sort of person. Now, that doesn't mean that he isn't a man. And that's one of the things that we want to look at here. Even though he had great nobility in his soul, we're going to find out that it won't be very long before he forgets all about this and reverts to type and begins again with the deification of man. And last time we got together, I believe it was, we talked about the fact that the Lord said that there's a certain time of the Gentiles, and that that time of the Gentiles has to run until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And God knows exactly when that is. He's in charge of the time clock. He's the inventor and creator of time. He's not captive by it. And in Nebuchadnezzar's day, we begin now with the deification of man as a ruling principle of the empires of the world. Now, this is not when the deification of man begins. When does the actual deification of man begin in human history? In the Garden of Eden, ye shall be as gods. You can rule yourselves. You'll know the difference between good and evil. You can be your own God. But now it comes to the place where these Gentile worldwide empires are going to make this a practice on a governmental level and begin to promote this idea of the deification of man. So, we find that Nebuchadnezzar then in verse number 46 falls on his face and worships Daniel. That's remarkable when you stop and think about it. This is absolutely remarkable. Who do you suppose witnessed this? It was Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar in a dark room by themselves. Who do you suppose witnessed this? Sure, All of his counselors were there when this happened, and he did it in front of them without any shame. It takes a noble soul to do something like this. What he's saying is, I'm not the absolute authority in the universe, and I'm going to fall down on my face in front of everybody, and I don't care what they think, because this is true. And then in verse number 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. What's he saying here, a Lord of kings? Sure, he's absolutely confessing in front of the whole world that his fealty is to the God of heaven. Absolutely. What does that say about Marduk and all the other Babylonian gods? They just got demoted. Do you suppose that's going to make all the religious people in Babylon happy? I don't think so. Do you smell trouble coming? Verse number 48, then the king made Daniel a great man. How do you suppose that went over with all of his rulers and counselors? Yeah, what do you suppose they were buzzing about? This is one of those Hebrew captives. Didn't we just walk in there with practically no resistance and take over their puny little country, and we brought them here as slaves? And our king is bowing down to this guy? And made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. He didn't mark out a square block in the city and say, okay, you can rule, this is your little fiefdom. He sets him over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of governors over all the wise men of Babylon. There's a pattern starting here that we are going to see through human history that even exists today. Somebody tell me what it is. It's one of the reasons that wicked Gentiles hate Jews. Why do you suppose Hitler wanted to eliminate all of the Jews? Do you suppose that was just an idea that just occurred to him out of a clear blue sky? He woke up one morning and says, I think I know what I'll do. I think I'll murder every Jew in the world. Or did others beat him to that? And why? Where does anti-Semitism come from? Have you ever thought about this? Envy. Do you see a pattern here beginning in the time of the Gentiles? Remember, the Jews are now dispossessed. Are they in their land anymore? Do they have a nation anymore? Do they have a parcel of land to call their own? They become vagabonds in the earth, but not quite. Oh, yes. What do you suppose that these wise men were saying about the Jews? Do you suppose they knew that Daniel was of the children of Israel? Of course they knew that. What do you suppose they're whispering about? Making sure that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't hear it. Sure, the Jews sending a Jewish captive over us as our governor? I don't think this set well with them. And then Nebuchadnezzar didn't stop there. Look at verse number 49. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Is this the first time that such a thing as this has ever happened? Somebody tell me where in human history this might have happened before. Absolutely, Joseph in the land of Egypt. What do you suppose the Egyptian priests were buzzing about in the dark? What do you suppose they had to say about Joseph? Pardon? Of course. Of course, do you think that eventually they were able to bring some of their hatred into action against the Jews in the land of Egypt? They weren't at that time, but were they successful at some point in their careers? Yeah. How do you know that? Think of bricks. Sure. They became captives and slaves instead of rulers in the provinces of Egypt. And they ended up burning brick without straw. Why? Envy? God has always used the Jews in this way, and it's always been envy, right down to the time of Hitler. Let's talk about today just for a moment. I know somebody's going to say, yeah, but Daniel lived a long, long time ago. Yeah, but a lot of the stuff in Daniel's day exists unto this day, and it would be good for us to understand it. Can somebody tell me how there might be some parallels with those that had Daniel thrown into the lion's den under the Medo-Persian Empire? They weren't done with him yet. They actually manipulated a king to destroy Daniel. Didn't work very good. What about today? Why was Hitler so moved against the Jews? Yeah, you know, when you look at human history and see who invented what and how most systems of banking and enterprise came around, who's right in the middle of it? Yeah. Goldman Sachs. Huh. What does that sound like? The Jewish bankers are still at it. And what are the Gentiles saying? Now, I'm not telling you that all the Jewish bankers and every Jew is an honorable and upright and just person. I'm not saying that. They came by a lot of their reputation, honestly, but don't forget that Satan just loves to bring up issues so that he could kill off more Jews. He's got the Muslims now. But he's still using other Gentiles as well, isn't he? How many of you ever heard of a publication called The Protocols of the Elders of Zion? Only one? Do you know what it is? It's a forgery and a fraud that blames the Jews for every ill in society. Hitler. Stalin. All of the rest of them. They were moved with envy, and they tried to bring up all sorts of issues against the Jewish people in order to eliminate them from the earth. And who do you suppose is really behind the publication of the protocols? Of course, it's Satan. He understands a little bit of the game plan. He's not God, but eventually even he starts to get it. This is not good. And so we're talking about man's day here. Now we have incorporated within these successive Gentile empires the deification of man. It's been raised up to a principle of governance. And we're going to see that when we get into chapter 3 when Nebuchadnezzar sets up his little statue. He kind of forgets what he did here. And it isn't very long before he reverts to type. And this statue that he sets up, we're going to see, has everything to do with the deification of a man, because he didn't make a statue of a monkey. He made a statue of what? A man. And then he commanded people to do what? To worship it. Okay. Now, we talked about the fact that there are four empires. Let's just get a little bit of a preview here in the book of Daniel of what they're like. Now, I think the first thing to do is probably go and take a look at Isaiah chapter 44. Hold your finger here and then turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 and the 28th verse. Isaiah 44 and the 28th verse. that he saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, under the governance of Nebuchadnezzar, where was the temple? It had been destroyed. It was not. And where were the children of Israel? They were captives in the land of Babylon. And how long, according to the Hebrew prophets, were they supposed to be captives? Jeremiah points out the exact length of time. No, not 490 years. That's a good number, but it doesn't fit in this particular place. How long were they supposed to be captives in Babylon and the first part of the Medo-Persian Empire? 70 years. Precisely 70 years. How did Daniel know that? Well, perhaps he had read it from Jeremiah, or he might have had a revelation on his own that it was to be 70 years. But the point is that he knew it was to be 70 years. And Isaiah the prophet now names a character called Cyrus, and he says he's going to perform the pleasure of the God of heaven, and he's going to say to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now we know that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and carried off the children of Israel, so this has to be after that happened. Right? Isaiah chapter 45. I'm sorry, yeah, 45. Verse number 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou may knowest that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the Lord, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, for Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Strategic pause to let this sink in. This is 100 years before Cyrus is born. This is probably before Nebuchadnezzar even sacks Jerusalem and destroys the temple. Can you imagine the Jews reading the scroll of Isaiah and saying, but the temple's not destroyed? Oh, it will be. It will be. And then he says, in chapter 45 and verse number 1, to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now this is something that we should learn, because we might get the idea that Daniel's prophecy speaks of these four worldwide successive empires that have as their foundational principle the deification of man and the dethroning of God. We might get the idea that man takes over and the whole thing's taken out of God's hands and he no longer has anything to do with it. And he kind of stands back and beholds, wow, look what they're doing down there. Nothing could be further from the truth. Even though this is taking place, these empires are foreknown by God. He knew before the world began that Nebuchadnezzar was going to do exactly what he did. He planned for it. It's all been choreographed. God never disengages. So even during the time of the Gentiles, God is engaging in even using Gentile kings. Can you see that? He's using Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar sets Daniel over the provinces of Babylon. Now along comes the second kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, and Cyrus the Persian now, God calls his anointed. Do you suppose that Cyrus knew that? No, but God's going to make sure that he knows that. I suppose it was just an accident that his parents decided, hey, we need a name that's not like any other name. I know, let's call him Cyrus. That's what they thought. Do you suppose they had read this prophecy? I don't think so. Now, we don't know, but Josephus says in Antiquities of the Jews that the Jews actually showed Cyrus this prophecy and that it swayed him, because then he realized, oh, what is the odds of some Hebrew prophet that doesn't even know how to pronounce Persian names would know what my name was going to be 100 years before I was born? Here's another noble soul involved in the deification of man. But as far as sinful man goes, a noble soul. Because he's going to do exactly what God says that he's going to do, which is what? Verse number 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. What does that phrase mean? Whose right hand I have holden. In the scripture, when it speaks of the right hand, pardon? Precisely. Precisely. He's guiding his right hand, which is the hand of power, the hand of favor. Whose right hand I have holden. He's in control. To subdue nations before him. Now this is prophetic, written 100 years before Cyrus is ever born, probably before Nebuchadnezzar ascends to the throne. What's this guy going to do? Subdue nations. Well, what nation is around to subdue? Yeah, the big one. Cyrus is going to kill the big one. Babylon. But the prophecy becomes more exacting. You know what the difference between Gene Dixon and Nostradamus and God is? Detail. They say the devil's in the details. No, God's in the details. God's in the details. Their prophecies are so broad, they just throw something out there, and then if almost anything happens, they can claim credit for it. See, I told you so. God gives details. When he does prophecy, he nails it down to sometimes even minute details that nobody could ever, by human wisdom, have guessed. He's at it again. I'll subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. I'm waiting for somebody to relate that to something that actually came to pass. I'll loose the loins of kings. Hint, it has something to do with the handwriting on the wall. This is detailed. Who saw the handwriting on the wall? Who? No, not Nebuchadnezzar. His name was? What did he do when he saw the handwriting on the wall? The scripture says not only did he tremble, but something else happened. No, it's not loss of bladder control. Although that could have happened too. The scripture is very clear that his knees knocked together. He was so taken with fright that he trembled so hard that his knees knocked together. That's kind of detailed, don't you think? And when the fulfillment comes, Daniel tells us exactly what his reaction was when he saw the handwriting on the wall. After his knees stopped knocking and he could talk again, he said, go get Grandma. And then Grandma came in and told him how the cow ate the cabbage. And then verse number 1 goes on to say, to open before him the two-leaved gates. This is detailed. Not a one-leave gate. Not a decorated gate. Not a swinging gate. Not Dutch doors. The two-leave gates. What does this speak of? Somebody's cheating and reading the margin notes. The city of Babylon was one of the ancient wonders of the world. And one of the great proverbs of the city of Babylon was the two-leaved gates. They were polished so brightly that when the sun hit them, they could be seen for miles and miles and miles. It was the stuff of legends. Why? Because nobody went through the two-leaved gates. Babylon was considered to be absolutely impregnable. That's what Belshazzar thought. The captain of the guards out there, let's party. What could possibly go wrong? Plenty. To open before him the two-leaved gates. And the gates shall not be shut. To open the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Does it say that the two-leaved gates shall not be shut? No, it just says that the gates shall not be shut. I wonder what that could mean. Verse number 2. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. What do we know about how Babylon was taken that would comport to what we read in verse number 2? How was Babylon taken? Secular history books were written about this. It was absolutely brilliant. Every civil engineer should know this. They sure did. They sure did. They went upstream well out of sight of Babylon. They found a low place and they directed the river momentarily into it and made themselves a reservoir. And while the reservoir was filling, what happened to the water level in the channel downstream? It went down. But now if the Babylonians had been sharp, what would they have done to prevent them from coming in on the riverbed? Exactly. And they were iron, not brass. We know all this from secular history. The taking of Babylon was an epic event. It was done by strategy. But there was some dumb luck involved because the Babylonians had foolishly left the iron gates closed. Open! If the iron gates had been closed, would they have been able to march in on the dry riverbed? No. How did God know all this stuff? Somebody must have tipped him off. This is interesting. I'll make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. It was taken by the dual means of the foolishness of the Babylonians in forgetting to close the gates in the river, and the ingenuity of the Medes and the Persians in redirecting the river upstream to drop the level of water. They marched in and took the city, and secular history tells us it was 3 days before all of the people in the city realized that they were under new management. They had done it that cleverly. And so Cyrus thought up all this stuff by himself. Who's guiding his right hand? Who knew that the gates of iron would be open? Who taught him how to redirect the river? Absolutely. And then we go to verse number 3. Can you see how detailed this is? What I'm trying to do is draw out the detail in these prophecies and then compare it with what we know from history, both from the scriptures and from secular history. What can you say about archaeology and the Bible? Archaeology proves that the Bible is true? Yeah, they got that backwards. The Bible proves that archaeology is true. What does that tell you about the feathered dinosaur? There's an idea that won't fly. Verse number 3, "And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places." What are the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places? What do we know about this matter right from the book of Daniel that ought to tip us off? Treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Where was Belshazzar when this was taking place?
Partying.
Yeah, partying where? And with who? Let's draw out the detail here and see how even the minute details are brought to light. Okay, how many of his lords? 1,000? And where was he? Where did this take place? Where did the handwriting on the wall appear? In the temple of Marduk? Where were they partying? They left Babylon, went to Las Vegas. They were in the banqueting hall. Daniel points that out. And where was the banqueting hall? It was underneath the city of Babylon. It was a huge subterranean treasure chamber. Do you suppose that they were partying in a room that just had bare walls with a little coat of paint on it? These are where the treasures of Babylon were, hidden. I mean, they didn't leave this stuff laying out where the rabble would get their hands on it, did they? Do you suppose that the kings put their treasure in a museum, knowing that they didn't have electronic alarm systems in those days? I don't think so. They hid the stuff. Do you suppose that if you were not one of Nebuchadnezzar's lords, you ever got down into his treasure chambers in his banqueting hall? I don't think so. And since they didn't have metal detectors, they probably frisked everybody that left the place. What did the Medes and the Persians do? They carried all this stuff off. They sacked Babylon. Were they going to use Babylon as their capital? No, Babylon was not the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, was it? You don't suppose they were going to leave all that treasure in Babylon, do you? No, they sacked the place, just like God said. And then what's the result of all of the things that have happened in verse number 1 and verse number 2 and verse number 3 up to this point? Well, after the comma, after secret places, the scripture says that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. What was the purpose of the explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? And Nebuchadnezzar took it in the right way. What did he say in response? He glorified not just God, but the God of Israel. Hey, I think I see a pattern developing here. The fulfillment of this prophecy is so that Cyrus will know that the God of Israel is the God of the universe. Wow. Verse number 4. For Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Oh, but you will. What does this mean? For Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel mine elect, I have called thee by thy name. Well, that's interesting. I thought that they were captives down in Babylon. Seems like God is still interested in Jacob and Israel. God never forgets. How is he going to use Cyrus for the purpose of blessing Jacob and Israel? You're exactly. It's Darius Codomannus, the last. Cyrus, we think, is a title. It means the upholder. And it was the name of several kings, just like Caesar became a term that meant emperor. The last issued an edict which allowed the children of Israel to do what? Go back to Jerusalem, lay the foundations of the temple. Hey, that's interesting. Lay the foundations of the temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Is there anything else in the scripture that tells us that that's what happened? Think books. Pardon? Nehemiah? Ezra? Then what did they do? They started rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, even in troublous times. There was opposition. And who told them they could do it? And not only told them they could do it, but provided for them. What a noble soul. And he thought it all up on his own. He thought, wow, I can make big points with these guys that are going to take over the banking system in a few thousand years. I better be on good terms with them. No, he did it because God planned it all. A good definition of prophecy is history written in advance. And when God writes history, he can afford to put minute details because it will be fulfilled exactly in the manner that he says that it will. Now, briefly, just before we quit, we only have a few minutes left. What did we learn concerning the nobility of these four kingdoms if the deification of man enshrined in government can be called noble? It got better as you went down the statue. The metals decreased in value. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of, and the Medo-Persian Empire were the arms and the chest of silver. Why were there two arms? It was a dual kingdom, Media and Persia. Oh, what do we know about Nebuchadnezzar in the Medo-Persian Empire? Remember that little battle that took place where everybody was out on the field and the most remarkable thing happened? The Medo-Persian Empire was inferior at this time, but they were connected in some way. What was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world besides the city of Babylon, something that was in the city of Babylon? The Hanging Gardens. Why did Nebuchadnezzar make Hanging Gardens? Really? It goes back that far? Nebuchadnezzar was trying to please his wife? Smart guy. How would that have pleased his wife? She was. She didn't like Babylon because it was kind of flat, like Kansas, and she was from the hill country of Media. So he tried to decorate the place up and make her feel at home. So there's a connection between these empires. They're not totally separate things, but they're connected one to the other, and the connecting idea is always going to be the deification of man and the dethronement of God, and who do you suppose is behind that plan? Yeah, it ain't going to work. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that when we look at our Bibles, we can have confidence. Lord, we thank you that you made these prophecies so detailed that there's no possible way that by happenstance they could have come to pass. Lord, we thank you that even though men have tried for thousands of years to destroy this book, it has reigned supreme, and that all of the prophecy up to this point has come true exactly as you said that it would. And Lord, we thank you for that confidence that it gives us. Lord, use this to strengthen us and make us better ambassadors of you while we're here on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.